Probably should just go with regular sheets of paper. I forgot about that option. Longest times I just use my iPad, but typing has been a little bit harder for me. I don't know. I think it's like an excuse. All right, so growing up, how many of you had china in your house? You had china, like plates, dinnerware, stuff like that. You had some kind of fine china, or at least what you guys regarded as fine china. We did, and I'm not talking, I see what you guys are doing, Chinese. Okay, that's not what I meant. All right, so anyways, when it comes to our household, I remember growing up, we had a curio cabinet. I'm not really sure what the difference is, a hutch, curio cabinet, china cabinet, whatever it is. So we had one of those, okay, it was that. Something to do with the doors. It didn't have doors, maybe it did have doors. If it didn't have doors, it's something, and the point is, it was there. And we had these plates that, to me, I know they were nice. My mom got them when she got married, and when she got them, they were a wedding gift, and they were our fine china. And they were expensive, but they have, like, apples on them. You know what I'm talking about? Like, that? It's they're plates with... They're fruity, yes. But they've got, I think it's apples. I'm pretty sure it was apples that was on it. That's how much I paid attention. But anyways, they were nice, and we like never touched them. And so throughout the year, we would go through a lot of plates. There was five of us growing up. At one point, my brothers and I, the four of us boys, were all teenagers at the same time. And so, anyways, a lot of food that went through our house. And we would have different plates that we would use, and it really didn't matter. My mom had certain rules in regards to what we were allowed to eat and what we were not allowed to eat. We went through time periods where we were very, very strict about the serving sizes. For instance, you could only have a serving size of whatever, like Oreos or Fig Newtons or whatever it may be. But there was certain times we became teenagers, we started eating a lot more, and serving sizes went out the window because we needed all that stuff. And so my mom would do things like get us a loaf of bread and peanut butter and jelly, say as much as you want. Little did she know that we can put down a loaf of bread each with some peanut butter and jelly. So anyways, we did. But in order to do that, we would get a plate out, and we'd get our knife out, some like a, you know, those little knives and whatever they are. It's not a butter knife. It just kind of looks like one. We call it that. But anyways, we would take that, and we would make our sandwiches, and it didn't matter what plate it went on. It just had to go on something so we wouldn't leave too many crumbs around. That was the goal. It didn't last on that plate very. I just needed somewhere to lay a piece of bread down when I'm putting peanut butter or jelly on it. So anyways, we'd eat it, and then we would hopefully wash our dish afterwards. That was a rule. We had to wash the dishes. That was a rule back then, right? So we have the kind of rule. And so anyways, the point is, with peanut butter and jelly, the plate didn't matter. But there would be times where grandparents would come over. And grandparents came over, and we'd have our formal birthday dinners. Did anybody do those? I had a formal birthday dinner. Some of y'all did? Okay, we were a lot of our friends had like these big parties and inflatables. We had our dinners, and we would dress up nicely, and we'd sit at the table, not the normal table, but the nice table. And we would, you know, the other table that's like decoration most of the time, but now it's like you're going to sit at it. And she brings out the plates with the apple decorations on it, and the cups, and the butter dish, and all of it comes out for this. And we would have our pot roast, or whatever it may be that we were having, something a little different than we would normally have. Now, big thing about that was we weren't using the same plates that we were using before. In fact, for our cups, it didn't matter what the cup was. It didn't matter if it was a Barbie, not that us four boys had Barbie cups, but it didn't matter if that's what it was. As long as it held the liquid, we could use it to drink stuff. But for that one, we would have special cups, and we would have special things because it was for honor, and this was a special time for us. And so the passage of Scripture we're looking at here has that kind of thing in mind. So if you look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and verse number 20, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth." Now, it's interesting that he introduces, Timothy says that in a great house. And so let me ask you, how many of you have a set of fine china now still? Some of you. But it's increasing the number of people that have it, right? And kind of in a minimalistic society, is we're like, well, why do we want to have a whole set when we don't have space for that? And so, but yeah, we still have that. My wife and I, we have our things that over time has decreased in the number of stuff that we use. But the point is that with all of those things that we have, he describes that of a great house. And those people that have a lot more. In other words, if you've got a set of fine china, we just know you're loaded. Not really. That's not the case at all. We just live in a society that was commonplace to have that kind of stuff. Now, back then, though, if you were poor, you're thinking, how many sets of plates and dishes do you have? Enough to eat for your family. But for a great house, they're hosting people and they have servants. So they have multiple sets and multiple trays and multiple plates and dishes and cups. And so they have all that stuff. But he points out that there's several varieties of this. Now, the varieties that you would have are the great ones. You have the really, really nice ones. These were the ones that were handmade. These were the ones that have been hand-painted. These are the ones that are very, very good. But he also talks about those that are of wood and of earth. The earth would be like clay. And so these are molded together. They're shaped and then heated. And then you would also have some wood, so a plate that's made of wood. Now, today we would have a plate of wood, and we're like, ooh, that's very nice. In fact, we pay more now because something is made out of wood instead of, like, my wife and I, we have a number of wood things, and those are like our nice ones. And so anyway, it's kind of different. The whole point is there's different varieties. And so one of the things that's interesting about this is the context in which he's giving this has to do with the church itself and the fact that in the church we are vessels of God. Now, in this, he does address something. We saw this a little bit earlier in the passage of Scripture, if you were here for the past couple of weeks, where he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they had they were teaching something within the church that the resurrection had already passed. And he's saying that there's things in the church, and there's different types of vessels. Some of the vessels are for honor. They're for great things. They're for great celebrations and parties, and there are some that are not as good. And so the question is sometimes we would go to like 1 Corinthians and say, well, where's our lot in life as a Christian? Maybe we would look at the body and say, of one, you know, we're complaining because we're an ear and we'd rather be a nose or whatever it may be as far as it illustrates to the body of Christ, that you're a part of the body. And that's just who you are. Be happy with it. Do your job. But in this occasion, he's saying that as a vessel, you need to be a good vessel. You need to be an honorable vessel. You know, we have different things that we use our stuff for. For instance, my dog eats dog food because she is a dog. And so and then she also eats the food that my kids throw on the ground. But besides that, when we serve her dog food, we use this plastic cup, or we have like a thing now. I used a plastic cup. But it wasn't one of the cups that I was using at dinner. Okay, so I wasn't like, here you go, and then drink some more with like residue of dog food in it. I would have a clean cup for me, and then there was something that I would use. But that cup looked just like a cup, and it was just a cup. But it was for a specific purpose that wasn't necessarily a glorious purpose. We would use different things. Sometimes we just stack stuff up. Sometimes I have trays, and I'll do repairs and stuff like that in my house, and I need something to mix like an epoxy together or something. And so if I'm doing that, I'll use a tray. And sure, it looks like some of the other trays we would use. But the point is for different purposes. And he's saying within the church, you have a responsibility as a vessel. But by the way, you are. We acknowledge that starting off here at the beginning. You are a vessel for God. If you're a believer in the church, you are a vessel. You are to be used. The goal is not to have a whole display of a bunch of unusable things. The idea here is that you need to be used of God. So are you being used of God? You are. Now, the problem is that sometimes that we allow our use to no longer be suitable for some things, and with that, we're suitable for carrying some of the dog food, which if you really love your dog food, that's a really good thing, I guess, an honor. But we're just imagine if something not as good. For instance, sometimes you have to pick up stuff. My wife has had times where she, let me just put it this way. She doesn't like bugs. And I've come home before, and I remember when we first got married, I'd come home, and there would be cups on the floor. And what that meant, in the apartment complex that we lived in, there was, now it's not because we were like dirty or anything like that, but there was cockroaches in the apartment complex. And so I'd come home and there would be a cup. And the reason for this, because she didn't want to kill the cockroach. She wanted me to do it. And so she would just leave the cup there. And when I got home, I had to kill. Now sometimes I'd forget that that's what she did. And I just saw cups on the floor and I'd just pick them up and put them away. Just put them all in the dishwasher and then find the cockroaches later. And so the point on that is that the vessels were for different purposes. And the point is you have an opportunity to be a vessel for good. If you look down in verse number 21, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. And so here's what he's saying. You can be a vessel for honor. You can be. And he's given you this instruction here that this is not something you have to say, well, this is just kind of who I am. In fact, we have a lot of that in society, don't we? For instance, if you have an anger issue, what do we say about our anger issue? Well, it's because I am, and you give your background. We have all our backgrounds. Very few of us have a background. We're like, oh, yeah, well, my people were docile people back in, in Scandinavia, and so that's why we're so gentle. And my Irish ancestors, they were just really benevolent, sharing people, and so that's why we don't do that kind of thing. We blame our faults based on ancestors. We blame it on our parents. We blame it on society or whatever it may be, and we'll say all those things like it's somebody else's fault. And he's saying when it comes to you as a vessel, there's things that need to be purged out. And so a couple things about this. When it comes to this, I am going to emphasize what the title is. This is Mature Servants. We are then God desiring for us to be mature servants. And we're going to talk about that. As vessels, what we have is this preconceived idea that you are supposed to be used of God. That makes you a servant of God. How many of you read your Bible at least from time to time? Even in church, you say you read your Bible some. Okay, so we have that. But now with that, you have something that's been poured into you, and now there's something you got to do with it. And so being a servant of God, God is desiring for you to be a mature servant. Now, within context, Timothy is being given some instruction by Paul in regards to how he's supposed to serve God within Ephesus and that ministry. And so the question is, how are you serving God today? As a vessel of God, are you being used properly? In these, he's talking about what needs to be done. First off, we acknowledge the fact that we're vessels. Number two, we acknowledge that the vessels must be cleaned. In verse number 21, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these. So the question is, what is these? Now, the idea of these is in direct context to verse number 20, vessels of dishonor. So within the church body, that there's vessels of dishonor. Now, the whole point is like, okay, whose vessel? Maybe that person is a vessel of dishonor. The idea is a little broader than that. We actually see it earlier in the chapter when there's people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so you have individuals that are vessels of dishonor, people that are discouraging, people that are bringing out other things that are wrecking the faith of other individuals, that are giving confusion and doubt and strife within the church body. And so what he tells them then, there's a necessity then for purging from the vessels things that don't belong there. And so what we're addressing here is there are certain things that don't belong in your life. Certain concepts, certain thoughts that don't belong there, and then they will come in there and they will saturate your mind, they will saturate your ideas. And what he's telling us here is necessary for you to purge ourselves from those. If you purge yourself, the word purge there has the idea of cleansing. If you're cleansing your vessel, your life for God, then you have this opportunity to be used of God. Fit meat for the master's use. The word meat, what does that mean? Sometimes we talk about that Eve was made a help meet for Adam, and we'll just kind of use the word help meet as one thing. The word meet literally means appropriate for or fitting. And so it's not just that Eve was made in such a way that she was a help meet, but she was a help that was appropriate for Adam. This is what he needed. And so what we're talking about here as far as being meet for God's use is that you are then appropriately useful for God. So I'll ask you a question then. If you're offering something good to somebody that you love, somebody that matters, do you give them just the scraps? Do you give them bare bones? This is generally the idea of something good, or do you do your very best for them? Obviously, you do something that's very best. So now imagine yourself. You are preparing your vessel for God. And yes, it's true that if you were to take a block of wood and carve a hole in it somehow, just rip it out, you could put some moisture in there. You could put some liquid in there. You can drink out of it. Might have some sawdust in there. Might have some chips of wood. But it technically holds water, doesn't it? But the concept would be then that we are being used as vessels to be served to God. So what would you do, even if you were a vessel of wood, would you not polish it? Would you not prepare it, maybe coat it, get it ready, clean it up as best you could, so that way when you give it to God, you know you have provided the very, very best thing. Obviously, that would be the case. In this, he's saying that your vessel then needs to be prepared in that way. That it's not just good enough that you are a Christian. Yes, you will go to heaven if you're saved. But it's necessary that you're a useful vessel that is appropriate to be presented before God for his use. In this, it talks about to honor, sanctify, and meet for the master's use. The idea of sanctified, then again, is talking about something that's specific and set apart. With this, he's going to give some information in regards to what we're supposed to be doing. Now, in this, I want to get to this next verse, especially in verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, don't answer out loud, but what are youthful lusts? When it comes to youthful lusts, oftentimes we look immediately to things like lusts of the flesh, carnal lusts, for instance, like a David Bathsheba type thing. That would be a youthful lust. But I want to remind you something, that David was 50-plus years old when the whole thing with David and Bathsheba happened. She was younger, likely in her 20s, maybe a little younger even, when that took place. But the point is this, that this is not because David was just in a fit of passion as a young man. And now, when I say as a 50-year-old, you're younger, I've realized over time that the term young is seemingly getting older. That true? It's true for me. I remember, I always thought my mom was, not like she wasn't old, she was just older, you know, she wasn't like, but she's always been the same age in my mind. And I realize now, like, I remember my mom when she was younger than what I am right now. And I felt like she was so old back then, because I was all like five, and she was not. She was older. And so anyways, but the point is, at 50 years old, is it the issue that David fell into a youthful lust? Not the case. In fact, oftentimes we'll take this, and it would apply in the sense about the temptations of the flesh and sexual passions and things like that, but the reality, that's not what he's addressing in the passage. Have you noticed that stuff doesn't come up actually at all within the chapter? He's addressing something very specific in regards to the teachings, some of the things that are going on in the ministry specifically. So he tells us something, that we need to flee youthful lust. So yes, we are vessels. They need to be clean. They need to be sanctified. In other words, they're set aside for God. But he says that what you need to do in order to do this is to flee youthful lusts. Now in this, there's several things that we're going to acknowledge. Now I want you to read this verse with me again, or just, let's follow along as I read it. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, we are talking about ministry. I'm going to come down here, so we're going to wake up a little bit. How many of y'all are tired this morning? Okay, good, good. So I'm not tired. My arm is like killing me this morning, though. All right, I lost a page of the Word of God here. This is important. I'll glue it back in or something. All right, so in that passage of Scripture, in verse number 22, when he talks about fleeing youthful lust, he says to do something else. Now, we're talking about ministry. And if we're talking about Charity Baptist Church, we'd have to ask the question, like, what would make Charity Baptist Church a great church? And I guess in some ways, if you're looking, for instance, for a good church, let's just say you move to, I was going to say Rio de Janeiro, but if you don't speak Portuguese, I'm even more challenging. Okay, let's say you move to Kansas, okay? Just randomly. It's the only state I can think of at the moment. So let's say you move to Kansas, and because you got a job transfer, you're required to move down there for some reason. You're taking care of a family member, whatever. So you go down there, and one of the things we know as good Baptists is that we need to find a good Baptist church while we're down there. Amen? Good. Matt, amen. All right, so amen. Yeah, so we should be going and finding a good church. Now, when we go down there, how do you find a good church? What do we do? Well, do we show up? And like, well, how are people dressed there at that church? You know, I've been to places that people are dressed, I mean, just amazing. Everybody is either very, very fashionable, and everybody just dressed really, really nice, tons of jewelry, all that kind of stuff. Or I've seen in other places where it's very, very conservative, dark suits. In fact, I've been in churches before that the staff is not allowed to wear shirts of different colors. It has to be a white shirt. And you see that within the church body, they wear dark suits. All the men wear dark suits and white shirts. You ever seen stuff like that, where that's what all it's allowed? In fact, I knew an evangelist that they had a rule for their ministry, which he had a number of people that helped him out, said that you were not allowed to wear a colored shirt. Like, I don't know what that meant. And so anyways, so I'd wear different colors. In fact, I did intentionally. I would wear a different color every single night. I was the pastor, so I was allowed to. And so anyways, but with that, they were visiting us. But with that, the idea is just kind of odd. Like, well, does that make somebody then more godly? No, because you can go to a Mormon church, can't you? And when you go to the LDS place, the Church of Latter-day Saints, you go there, and you're going to see some very well-dressed people. Does that make it a good church? No. Why? Because of their doctrine, their teaching. And now, what if you go to another place? Well, we don't care about standards, and so now we get rid of all those rules, and we stop having any standards, and we show up, and as long as they preach the right message, well, don't standards matter? They do. There's some separation aspects when it comes to Christians. We're different. Okay, so we have good standards, and well, what about music? Does music not? So they'll start with putting these things together. The reality in these things is that God has given some instruction here for Timothy in regards to how the church ought to operate. And what he's going to tell him specifically is in regards to the growth of the individuals, about how you should be conducting yourself in such a way that the church is able to grow. And he's not talking about numbers. The biggest goal for Paul was not that Timothy would go to Ephesus and just blow that place up, that they're in a new building project, got 10,000 people by next month. That's not what the goal is. The goal is that individuals will come closer to Christ. Now, sometimes we speak of this kind of superfluously. That's not actually what I meant. Superficially, that's what I meant to go. All right, so superficially, we'll talk about church growth. Like, yes, we just need to love Jesus. And we kind of have this quasi-emotional experience when it talks about loving Jesus. And what we mean by that is, you know, a nice hat. Or we made some change as far as the way we look a little bit. Or we post about him on Facebook or maybe Twitter or maybe a little TikTok video about Jesus. And like, yeah, we really love Jesus. It hasn't changed anything about your life as far as your relationship with him, but we love him. And we don't really know what we mean by that. But the point is this, that God wants you to love him. Isn't that true? He wants you to be drawn close to him. And this is the place where the church is, where the word of God is preached, where that kind of thing can happen. The other side is that we can do it by manipulation. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have sat in a church service that at the end you were just so riddled with guilt because of, and this would be honest, because of the manipulation of the preaching? I'm not against altar calls. We have altar calls here. But I've been at places where altar calls will go on 30 stanzas of an altar call until we get that one that we've been waiting. I'm telling you, I've been there. In fact, one time I sat next to the one, and the evangelist kept on working. In fact, it was the same evangelist about the colored shirts. And so anyways, but he was talking, I don't think there's a correlation, but he wanted that one guy to walk the aisle, so we're going to keep going. And he kept on saying things to try to guilt this guy to come forward. Remember, there was a building project that I was at a church, and they were trying to raise money for a building project. And they needed people to involve themselves, and they needed some pretty big commitments, and so they had the altar call, who for the Lord will sign up and do these things, and they started going through all these analogies and the guilt and about children that will not hear about Jesus and mothers who won't know how to raise their children, all that, and they kept on having this altar call keep going and going and going until finally that guy who happened to be a millionaire came forward to help out with the building fund. But what was happening in the meantime, all these other guys were starting to come under conviction. I'm broke, but I'll give everything. I'll sell my house. I'll put out a second. All these people are giving up everything. And really, the pastor was the one and one guy. Finally, the guy came forward. Altar call is done. And so the idea here is that we can manipulate growth and change. And if we're looking for a good church, we need to see the biblical pattern for what's there, okay? So this is incredibly important. And I'm going to tell you something. It's important for me because as your pastor, there's a way in which I should be preaching that God himself is able to do the work in you. Because I could be drawn to those things of manipulation. It's possible. I'm not against telling a sad story. Sad stories are truth. Those are evidences of things that have happened. There's been a number of times we talked about people that have died and sad things. Because of the fact that they're truth, those truths are able to permeate people's hearts and changes are able to take place. But it can't be making you guys transformed into the image of Christ because of some way I've been able to formulate words in you. It has to be by God's doing those things in you. And this is what we're going to look at here. Now, we know about being vessels. This is what we're supposed to do. Church, we're vessels. We're supposed to be used of God. We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be set apart. You're cheating. You're looking at my notes here. All right. She's going to be under conviction first. All right. So as far as youthful lust, we have to be reminded of a couple things. One, in this passage of Scripture, it is not just sound doctrine that makes a good church. Sound doctrine is important. A church without sound doctrine is not a good church. But it's not just sound doctrine. We can talk about sound doctrine. You may know everything that's right within the Bible, but it's not just sound doctrine. Why? Because he's been emphasizing sound doctrine. But when we get to this point, he's saying, hey, there's a way in which you should be conducting yourselves that should be apart from youthful lust. Flee from those things, from youthful lust, and go towards something else. You notice that in that verse. Flee also youthful lust, but follow. And so he's saying there are certain things you should be doing. And in that list that he gives, he says righteousness, faith, charity, peace. None of those are sound doctrine. Now, in that, the first thing that's mentioned here in regards to what we're going for is this vibrant Christian character that's listed by these things, which is, first off, righteousness. Follow righteousness. The idea of righteousness has to do with this the Christian character, with the moral excellence of the individual. The righteousness literally, and I wrote it down because I figured it'd be better that I remembered, it's consistent with God's character. When we look at what we're doing as believers, now we're talking about servants of God. As your pastor, I'm a servant of God. Do you know I'm not the only servant of God at this church? Right? That's us. But as a servant of God, I need to follow after righteousness. What does this mean? that is not just about being right about everything. I think sometimes one of the things that happens, and it happens to me, is that we will get more concerned about being right than being righteous. Make sense? God's saying, follow, you're pursuing, you want righteousness in your life. Are you lining up to God's moral character and what God would say is okay? If that's not the case, then we can get all sorts of other stuff. I wrote down some things. There was a study about churches that they split for different reasons. And I wrote that these are actual reasons. I think this is from 4 years ago. There was a poll done of churches for the different reasons that churches split. This desire to constantly be right can be just about anything. The first reason, one, there was a church that the worship pastor's beard length was being fought over. They couldn't agree how long the worship pastor's beard would be allowed to be. And so the church split. One split was caused because the church could not decide on whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's bathroom. There was a church split because of a clock in the sanctuary and whether or not to remove it. Whether or not to remove the clock in the sanctuary. Which, by the way, I'm like, that's kind of silly. But you know what? I've taken a clock out of a sanctuary before. I thought I was going to cause a church split. It was a big deal, apparently. And it was like nuclear time or atomic time. I mean, like, this is serious. We're going to be done on time. Like, I didn't even know what time was. All right. So anyways, a church split because of the type of file cabinet was being argued over. There was both the color and the number of drawers in it. One church split because they couldn't decide whether or not to set up a rule that the worship pastor had to wear shoes during the service. By the way, it's a good rule. Wear shoes. One because the church budget was off by 10 cents. So after a long argument in a church business meeting, somebody offered up 10 cents, but unfortunately damage was done in the church split. The church could not decide on the type of green beans that should be served at church potlucks. Because of the type of coffee that should be served. These are real things. These are actual churches in America, all right, that have split for these things. The type of coffee. There was actually a couple of churches because of the type of coffee. One I read was one switched over from Folgers to something stronger. And then one, they switched over from Folgers to Starbucks. Both of them caused splits, so stick with Folgers. Or whatever we have here. I'm not sure what we have here. Anyways. Maybe we shouldn't start with Folgers. Maybe that's the issue. The other one was the youth group borrowed a crock pot for an activity, even though the crock pot had not been used in many years. Also, whether or not it was appropriate to have deviled eggs at the church. This next one, whether or not it was okay to call the church potluck. Instead, it should be the pot blessing. Anyways, there's more. Now, silly, right? I mean, that's dumb. It's just plain dumb. My son has told me we're not supposed to say dumb, Daddy. Well, I don't like to insult people, but it is dumb. All right, there's no reason to be split in a church because of the pot blessings. All right, maybe we should switch over to pot blessings here. No, I think they're weird as well. So anyway, so we're gonna keep with potlucks because I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes you don't know what's there. I'm kidding. The point is that the issue here is that we are to be a righteous people. We pursue after righteousness. The second thing we pursue after is faith. When it comes to faith, we're identifying the fact that we trust in God. When we do these things, we are preaching truth. We ought to be then relying, we should be trusting in God for what we're doing. But when we don't, we have an empty preaching. We have an empty preaching. Now, we understand the ministry of the Word of God is something that the Word of God itself will not return void, but how oftentimes do we get in the way because we do not follow after righteousness or faith, thirdly, after charity? The idea then has to do with the relational aspect of why we're doing our ministry. We don't preach, and we're not right about what we're teaching for the sake of trumping ourselves over somebody, but instead for their benefit, are we not? And we'll see more of that in just a little bit. And then this last one is peace. This ought to be, the Bible says, to follow peace as well. When we talk about the peace, this is something that the scripture dictates quite frequently in Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, what the Bible tells us. The idea here is this is something that's necessary to have this peace. And so, when we talk about youthful lust, is he talking about, well, you need to stop sinning in those ways, mind out of the gutter? That's not what he's talking about. The youthful lusts. He's addressing the way in which we conduct our ministry and the right heart that we're supposed to have. And so he's saying flee. And so he talks about fleeing. In those things, we talk about the rest of that verse. He says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So here's what he's instructing us. When it comes to ministry and it comes to truth, here's what he's talking about. That we need to stop going after these youthful lusts. With as in youthful lusts, what do? We are captivated by our own whims, our own desires, our own pride, our own flesh. He said, get out of those and pursue after these things with anybody that's willing to listen to the word of God in a pure conscience. The passage here talks about a pure heart, excuse me. When it talks about this, he's talking about anybody that's willing to listen. You know what? Sometimes people are not going to listen to you. Does that happen? Yeah? Maybe you have a kid that doesn't want to listen to you. And so does that mean then, okay, so anybody that won't listen to me, I just don't talk to them at all? He's actually going to give you the remedy. So now we have the issue as far as, okay, now that we have our heart where it's supposed to be, then how do we get people to change? Because here's what's going to happen. We can close our doors and we can have just one cracked open when somebody will stand there and they're going to interview the people that come in. And they're saying, do you agree with Pastor on all 500 of these points? Forget Martin Luther's 99 theses. He's got 599. You have to agree with all these and then you can enter in for a cost. You can come in. All right, well, can we do, sure, we can do that kind of thing. You know what, churches, while that's kind of a ridiculous statement, we'll do that to the point where unless there's such a strict adherence to every single one of the tenants, then they're not welcome in, and those churches die, and they close, and it happens all the time, all the time. Now, with this, it tells us what to do. So he tells us in those youthful lusts, and what to flee, look at verse number 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. In this, he's talking about the pursuit. He mentions two parts in regards to these things. One, I look at unlearned questions. And I think, wait a second. All my questions are learned questions. I know what the Bible says. I know what I'm talking about. And so surely I can ask these questions. But then on the side of unlearned, he also mentions foolish. When we look at foolish within the scriptures, for instance, you look at the book of Matthew, there's multiple occasions where he puts it specifically against wisdom. And so you have the opposite of wisdom being foolishness. And so, in other words, there's no practicality to this. There's other parts of this where it's foolish in the sense that it's going to cause problems. And he's talking about these things, that these questions can be asked in such a way that causes problems with other brethren within the Lord's work. And so we know, in fact, in verse number 23, he says, knowing that they gender, verse number 23, that they do gender strifes. That word gender doesn't mean like male or female gender. We're talking about it causes a division between sides. And as these things are done, and that's why in a lot of church business meetings that take place and split churches all over the place, people will oftentimes ask a lot of questions that will cause two sides. And this is what's interesting. When we do church business meetings, we oftentimes I'll make the announcement saying we're going to have a business meeting about this. And our goal is to ask questions ahead of time. You know why we do that? Because of this verse. Because if you at a business meeting, it's not that we don't want people to know stuff, but at a business meeting, you're going to cause questions that have a lack of knowledge as far as why. People have to automatically choose a side. Am I on the side of Michaela, who's asking questions about those 10 cents? Or am I going to side with the accountant? Am I going to side with the treasurer? Who am I going to side with? And you take sides. What do? We gender. We create two sides to these things. So it's not necessary. And so he's talking about those foolish and unlearned questions. The idea here on those things, these are worthless discussions. Worthless discussions that end in nothing. They cause problems, divisions, they gender strifes. The idea of the gendering strife is that they're literally fighting that's taking place there. And he's saying to avoid that. Number two, in regards to these youthful lusts, look down to the next verse, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't fight. Don't fight. Now, with this, we know that when it comes to the Word of God, it's necessary for us to stand on the truth. Amen? Man, we need to. In fact, the Bible is not suggesting with this that we ought not to stand for the Word of God. The Bible is not suggesting in any manner that you ought to be without a backbone and be willing to back down anytime somebody promotes some other falsehood that's out there. But he's talking within the context of the church here in regards to what ought to be taking place, that you are not a fighter. For instance, when the Bible talks about being apt to teach, one of the things he talks about, what he tells us in the previous book of 1 Timothy, is that one of the things that a pastor or a bishop ought to be is one that is not a striker. You're driven to that. One of the things as a kid is that we fight. kids fight. In fact, we kind of encourage it a little bit. I think there's a problem when people, when kids like don't want to wrestle and stuff like that. I think little boys should want to wrestle. Leo constantly wants to beat me up. That's his goal in life, and he talks about it, and he'll intimidate me. He'll come, he'll we'll wrestle, and he'll stand up on top of his bed, and his bed's kind of tall, and he'll get up there, put both guns out, and he knows that scares me. And after that, he'll jump, he'll go flying through the air and land on top of me. I mean, it's like, he's just assuming I'm paying attention, and sometimes I am. And anyways, he lands on me, he tackles me, and the goal is that he's going to whoop me. That's what he wants to do, and listen, that's a good thing. But you know what happens? He does that whenever. He'll come up to me and just punch me. And there's a point, I'm not talking like disrespect, that's not okay. Like, well, Daddy, I don't want to do what you say. That's not the kind of thing. But he wants to wrestle. We want to do that kind of stuff. And there's an element that's okay, but it's all very much driven by emotion and the moment. One of the things that he does, yes, that's fun, but he'll get mad and he'll punch somebody. He'll get mad, he'll say something. And here's the deal. Leo is 4. He's 4 years old. And so when it comes to him, we're trying to correct it as 4, but it's not okay when adults are that same way. We ought not desire to be fighters. And by the way, I tell you this, not saying, well, your pastor has achieved where he's not one that that likes strife. Why? Because I do. In my flesh, I desire that. He's talking about must not strive. We have that natural inclination. People resist me on things. I'll tell you what. It has taken a long time for people to come and say, Pastor, I disagree with you about this. For me not to be saying, well, why? Give me 10 reasons. I want to know. Well, there was those times. And then still, I can feel it sometimes welling up within me. Sometimes I'll go door knocking. I'll talk to somebody, and they resist the message that I'm giving. And they don't just want to listen to me. I know they've never met me before. I know that they've never heard many of the things I'm telling them, but they should know I'm an authority on this. And that they don't want to listen to everything I'm telling them. And so they resist me, and there is the temptation to strive. It's a strive. Fight, to put them up, to get involved in this. And he's not talking about randomly going and just like beating people up. He's talking about within the context of Scripture. In fact, in Titus, doesn't he say the same thing? He says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Does he not say to not strive about the law? Listen, one of the biggest things that happens in our churches is we fight about the Bible. And that's not the case. Why is, because we already talked about it last week, we talked about the vain and babblings that we make the Bible. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be regarded as much higher than that. And so don't fight. Don't fight. In fact, you notice what it says this, the servant of the Lord must not. We cannot do these things. You're not looking for fights. I think it's unwise and ungodly for any pastor, any Sunday school teacher, any person that's out there looking for fights. It's ungodly. He must not strive. The next part, the passage of Scripture here. Oh, by the way, I had some more stories written out. There was a preacher, J. Frank Norris. In fact, you may be familiar with the term the fighting fundamentalist. Have you ever heard of that term before? You know, we had the Fighting Irish, like the Notre Dame Fighting Irish, and you got the little Irish guy. I really wanted to start for a while. I wanted to start like my own independent fundamental Baptist college and having the Fighting Fundamentalist and have a similar, like with a Bible in his hand. Anyways, but the point is, like, there was a while that's like what I really, really liked. J. Frank Norris was a pastor back in the early 1900s that pastored a church in Fort Worth, Texas. And in Detroit, Michigan, at the same time. Back then, it's not like he was commuting between the two 100 years ago. That's a lot. Now, here's the issue. Back, and I'm going off memory here, I believe 1916 or 1929, I can't remember what year it was. During that time, it was 1912, he was found to have burned down one of his churches. And then about 20 years later, a little less than 20 years later, he did it again. In fact, on one occasion, somebody came into his office and confronted him and challenged him to a fight because of the disagreement, got strong contention. He pulled out a gun, shot him, killed him, called the police and said, I killed me a man. That's what he's known for. And there was a point, I'll be honest, there was a point I'm like, yeah, that's what a Baptist preacher ought to be like. But you know what? You can't minister to somebody that you've killed, that he's shot him. Right? That's wrong. And so anyways, in this, notice what he talks about in this. He says, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. In other words, contrary specifically to those foolish, youthful lusts. Because we are driven by those things. And listen, this is something that is a reminder for me. Because I need to be coming back to this. Because I've noticed, and I've seen this in my life, where I start climbing the steps of contention in my own heart. And then it just like hit me when I get to a passage like this. Like, okay, go back down. But you know what's going to happen? I'm going to need to go back and read this again later. Because I'll be climbing. Oh, okay, go back down. Because this is what we're drawn to. And even Timothy is told by Paul, said, hey, don't do this. Don't strive. Don't be this fighter. That's youthful lust. Don't act like that. In other words, be mature. Be mature in the way you're doing this. So here's what he's going to do. And this is good. It's not very long. But I want to let you know this last part here. When it comes to how do we change people's minds. Okay. In this passage of Scripture, I want to read just these next three verses. Verse 24, 25, 26. We're going to talk about how people are caught, trapped, and how they can get out of that. This is what we're looking for here at Charity Baptist Church. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captivity by him at his will. And so we have two things that are mentioned here. One has to do with the way we change people's hearts, people's minds. We have to be reminded in verse number 24, it tells them as far as what the servant of the Lord should be doing. He should be meek. The idea of meekness doesn't mean that he's weak. All right, that's not the concept. My kids tell me all the time how weak I am. And because Layla will go and she'll like just pick up the bed. She's strong. She's actually like ridiculously strong. And she's like this little person, tiny little tough person. But anyways, and so like, oh, Dad, you can't do this. And so like, I'm having to compete with my 6-year-old daughter as far as like, oh, I can do strong things too, right? Which means I just lost by entering into that match. But the point is that that when it does not talk about just being like weak, the idea of meekness then has an aspect of submission to somebody, that we are placing ourselves lower in the way that we serve. And so not that they are better than us or that we're better than them. The idea here is that we are lower in the way we're serving them. And we can go more on that. I'm not going to study all that right now. But the whole point is to not lose control. When you are in meekness, you are teaching them in meekness, which means while you could teach them in such a way that you're the boss, the point is you don't lose control. That would be a youthful lust. You don't lose control. And it's hard because you're going to minister to people and you're going to share. And just be honest with it, probably in raising your children or talking to people about the Bible, how often do you share with them truth? And when you're helping them, they act like you're the problem. That happen? Anybody heard of teenagers? That kind of thing happens? Like, oh, Mom, you just don't understand. Dad, it's because you've never been there. Well, so what? Maybe, maybe not. The point is there that when it comes to this, that people will oppose themselves, and he's describing that there ought to be a meekness. You're not losing control when you're trying to minister to those people. You control yourself and your response. In verse number 25, when he talked about meekness and instructing, I want you to note the first thing he's going to do is address two things. One is the mind, and the other part is going to be the behavior. We want people's minds to be changed, and we want their behavior to be changed, right? That's what we want. We don't want just people to be convinced that they agree with us, but we want their lives to be radically transformed as well. Those two things may overlap, but they're not exactly the same thing. Notice first off that he talked about teaching. He talked about being apt to teach, so we're laying out the truth. He mentions the word instructing there in apt to teach, patient, in those things, in meekness, instructing. And so when we talk about apt to teach, the idea is we lay out what's truth, and then we instruct. Now, the word instruct and teach, you might say, oh, isn't that kind of the same thing? Kind of. In fact, the word instruct here, instructing, you'll find it in the New Testament translated in different ways. For instance, in Ephesians, the Bible talks about fathers, not provoking your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know what the word instructing is? Nurture. Also, the book of Hebrews, the word there that's translated in the book of Hebrews is the word chastening. So the idea is actually the consistent subject. So it's not just that you teach them. How many times do you give somebody advice or instruction, you tell them what's true, and they don't listen? That ever get frustrating? I'm never going to tell them again. Why? Because they didn't listen to me. Listen, we all have that temptation. We all do. But he doesn't just say to teach them, but he also says instructing them. See, God is wanting to change their mind, and we're saying your investment as a vessel of God is that you will continue to do so. When you're raising children, you don't just tell them, well, I told you when you were 6 years old not to do that. How could you now that you're 16? Well, the concept is that you nurture. In other words, there is a consistent instruction. Chastening, how does chastening work? Hey, don't do that ever again. Done. Right? I've told my son Lane not to climb up on top of the table. He's already 15 months old. And so I told him last week. And then, lo and behold, the next day, he was on the table again. So I told him a second time. And he did it again. I told him a third time, and no more. Well, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Because he needs that nurturing. He needs that consistent. Nurture doesn't mean that we coddle. The idea of nurture is a consistent teaching. So we are going to teach them. We are going to be consistent in how we're doing, so instructing them. And then we're going to pattern in that training. That was the only two things I want to mention there. In regards to repentance, I apologize for my notes are a little scattered. When it comes to this, what God is wanting to do is he's wanting to change them. Now, with it, if we're going to have our minds change, notice what he says about that. He says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so here's what he's talking about. In this, repentance comes from who? From God. Yet when we teach somebody, who's going to do it? I am. At least that's the way we feel. We open up the scriptures and we know something, so we're going to do it. And saying, look, in your teaching, being apt to teach, and your instructing in meekness, peradventure, perhaps then by that, God will use you as a vessel of the Word of God to change the mind of those individuals to the acknowledging of the truth. He's talking about now they need to learn the truth, and how's the truth going to be learned? By God himself. God's going to teach them, but he's going to use you for it. This gives us a lot of information in regards to how the transmission of the Word of God is to the hearts of individuals. We understand that by that, we for instance, you got saved because you heard preaching. You heard the Word of God as it was preached to you. You were convinced of that. You believed it, right? That's the idea. Likewise, he's saying that's your job. You teach the Word of God. You be faithful in that, and you continue to do so in a nurturing manner of training, and then God would give them that repentance. Sometimes we're proud of ourselves because we got somebody to believe like we do. But God is the one that's doing the work if it's belief unto truth, to the acknowledging of the truth. The last part, I'll be done with this, has to do with behavior. In this, I appreciate your patience with me this morning. I just want to mention this last part here. In verse number 26, and it says, And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Remember something. We are talking about the church. If I go to, and there's a war, for instance, going on right now in Ukraine and Russia. Maybe you have heard about it a lot, and decreasingly so in the news. But one of the things that's happened there is that there's people that are taken captive. They're taken prisoner. When they're taken prisoner, there's all sorts of things that are done to try to trade them or whatever, and they have to treat them in a certain way. But the reality is just because Ukraine captures a Russian, does that Russian then become a Ukrainian? Does a Ukrainian become a Russian because he can be captured by the Russians? No. They still maintain who they are. The Bible's talking about that within our brethren, that there's a possibility that they can be taken captive by the devil. Now, I'm just saying, Michaela's here. She's in the dangerous spot because that's always what we use for illustration. Whoever's right here. So, anyways, this is why this area gets vacated. Appreciate it, right, Michaela. So, Hannah used to sit right there, so I always picked on Hannah. All right, so if somebody were to, and this is in the time period we live in, when this kind of thing happens, it's kind of scary, but if somebody were to kidnap Michaela, would you be angry with Michaela? No. That'd be foolish, right? But does that kind of thing happen? We're like, oh, yeah, well, she shouldn't have been there. Well, sure. You know, why is she hanging out in a dark alley in downtown? Okay, why is she doing that? Okay, people will kind of blame that person. They'll try to blame that person. But the reality is, in your right mind, she's been taken. There ought to then be a pity for them, right? Because that's what's happened. In this passage of Scripture, the idea here is that somebody from us was taken by the enemy. There's a kidnapping of sorts. And in this passage, he's talking about the fact they're captive by him, by Satan, at his will. And what we do is we strive and we fight. And what God is saying, listen, you need to have compassion and stop being taken by youthful lust because they're trapped. The issue comes to then the case in which we want to exert ourselves and our dominance. And he's saying, that's a youthful lust. stop playing King of the Mountain over the Bible. All right, that's something as a child, and it's fun. In fact, I would still, if I had two arms, I'd like to go play that on some of the picnic tables. We love hurting each other, I guess. But the point on that is that we don't do that with Bible. With the Bible, excuse me, that's the Bible. We don't do that with the Bible. We ought to maintain an understanding here that there is somebody that's taken captive whenever their thinking is caught up by these wrong things. How are they taken captive? Because their thinking is about wrong stuff. That means that their activities are those of destruction. God is doing something. He is converting. He's changing the actions of the individuals to be something else, and he's doing so by changing their thinking first, the results in actions that are changed. There's more on that in the future. But when I was in about 10 years ago in Alabama, I one of the things I did was I coached tennis, and I really enjoyed coaching tennis. There were some students that were just like naturally gifted. I could tell them what to do, how to grip the racket, how to toss the ball in the air, how to flick their wrist at the time they needed to, how to take the right steps, the split step, whatever, the different motions. And I would just tell them, and they would just get it. It was just done. And then there was other students. Okay? Other students that maybe struggled a little bit more. And I will protect them by not mentioning their names. But I would give these students what to do, and I would practice with them. And some of the naturals, they would just like go and hit, just keep doing that over and over again. They just got better. But then some of them, I would tell them what to do, and they would do it over and over and over again. And then we'd finally, after hours and weeks of practice, we'd get to a match. And the match would come, I'm standing there at the fence, and I'm waiting, and comes to the serve. Bounces the ball, tosses it up. It wasn't quite the flick and didn't have the full strength. He kind of backed off a little bit just so he can get, but you know, he got it over there. It gets hit. It gets returned back to him. And I'm thinking of one specific match of mine. Not that it was the only one. It's happened multiple times. But it would come back, and all those things I told him, the split step, the type of stride you should be taking, the setup, the hand grip, all go out the window. Like I had never told him a thing. And he gets there, and he pops it over. This is my student. I've invested in this guy. I never told him to do anything like that. That's what he did before I coached him. And now he does that. I say, hey, I'm not going to tell him. Let's call him John for the sake of his protection. John, I told you not. Well, John, you actually play tennis, don't you? So that'd be a bad example. So Marco. I don't think we're going to have Marco here. All right, so Marco, I told you you're not supposed to do that kind of thing. So, oh, yeah, I got scared. I'm not going to do it again. So sure enough, he serves, sets up, split step. Yes, okay, you ready? You get to the ball in time. Pop. Well, I'm just not sure that I'm going to get it over. Just do what I told you. Just do what I told you and did it. Oh, and you know what? He lost the match. And so we get to the next match. We practice. He gets it. He practices it for an entire week, 3 weeks of practice. And then finally he does. He goes to the match. And he does the same thing the entire season. The entire season, he does the same thing. I'm just going crazy. My best pupil, who just like nails it, can serve wonderfully, great forehand with good topspin. His backhand is a solid, strong player. He doesn't even want to join the team because it's so embarrassing. The team's doing so bad. So anyways, this next season, we had practice again. And finally, after a couple games into the second season, he leans back. He says, I'll just do what you told me to. And he does it. And it worked. And it worked. Huh. In a game, when he did what he was told, the backhand worked the way it's supposed to. He tries it with the forehand. It works the way it's not always. He makes mistakes. Well, his mistakes, not mine. But he makes them. And when he does it, it works. And here's the deal. When it comes to Christianity, here's what's happening. People's lives can change. People's lives can change. But we get so frustrated because we have been striving. We made it about the flesh. We made it about us. We made it about the distinction between us, that these things are not going well. Or two, we didn't understand that what needed to change in their mind is that their mind needed to change. God had to grant to them repentance and that he would use you as a vessel when done properly, when used properly, that you would be the one that taught and that you would be the one that would continue to nurture and to invest and to chasten and to set a hard line. And so that way, when you get to actually making that decision, he can do it. You know what that means? We don't give up on people. Oh, no, that they're beyond hope. I mean, they've been here for 10 years and they still don't get it. We don't give up on them. We continue. And you know what? Sometimes it'd be frustrating. There's things that you guys want to give up on me about. That may be happening. That's possible. But listen, let it never be the case that I give up on Charity Baptist Church. Because that could happen. I think one of the things that happens in ministry is that pastors get discouraged about a church and to the point where like, oh, I'm giving up on those people. They will never do it. I remember people used to tell me that in Alabama. When we were down there, I had pastors tell me that church has never done anything and they will never do anything. Well, here's the truth. It's not my job to do. I just have to be faithful. But the last thing I want to do is to give Brother Chester here a cup that's got a whole bunch of shavings in it that is dirty from how I used it before. And now what's in the way is not the pure word of God. It's all the other stuff that's in there from my youthful lusts, from the actions that I shouldn't be having. And then wondering, why is Chester not liking what I'm providing here? Well, it's because there's too much me in it. It needs to be more God. And so let me encourage you something. Don't give up. Yes, you have to stay faithful. Didn't the Bible, in the same passage, in the same context of this chapter, talk about knowing the Word of God, being a workman, rightly dividing the Word of truth? Yes, we need to study. It's true. But it's not the only thing that matters. Let's pray. I'm going to ask all heads to be bowed and eyes closed. Before we pray, I'm going to ask this question for you. Have you given up on somebody? Have you given up on somebody? Maybe it's a child. Maybe someone's sitting on your pew and you're in your row there. Have you given up on somebody in regards to the Word of God? Maybe it is that youthful lusts have dominated the way you interact with the Word of God.